Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, reading from verse 12. The Gospel according to John, chapter 2, from verse 12. John, of course, like all the Gospel writers, has as his great aim to show us who Jesus is. He has told us that he is the Word become flesh, and now he is showing us what that means. So John chapter 2 from verse 12. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the things which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." As I said, the great question that the Gospels address is, who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man from Nazareth? And they answer it very definitely. John begins with this statement, "This is God with us. The Word became flesh. This is the Son of God." And then he shows us who he is. And all the Gospel writers, they have made their selections from all the things that Jesus said and did. And they have been guided in that by the Holy Spirit to give us this fourfold picture. And each is taking a slightly different angle on who he is. And so there are very few events that are recorded by all of them. But all of them record in some way a cleansing of the temple. What you will have noticed if you compare the two, if you compare John and the other Gospels rather, is that John has a cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The others record a cleansing at the end. Why is this? Well, the obvious answer is that there were two, and that John's purpose is served by him recording this first cleansing and not the second one, and the purpose of all the others is served by not recording this, but recording the other. And the reason here is that John gives us the beginning of the hostility toward the Lord Jesus by the people in Jerusalem. He shows us that it begins because of Jesus' actions here in the temple. And these actions show us who he is as God with us. The other Gospels concentrate first of all on the Galilean ministry, and then only at the end, only in that last week, do they bring us to Jerusalem. And so this is not the same cleansing as in the other Gospels. And there are those who say, well, could you have done it twice? The answer is absolutely. Do you imagine that these people who were determined to make their money no matter what would have gone away because of one man from Galilee? No, they would have come back when they thought it safe. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord of all, and he is the Lord of the temple. Now, one of the things that John has already demonstrated, he's already had John the Baptist say, this is the Son of God. And so Jesus' special relationship with his Father is brought front and centre here when he says, my Father's house. And so we see here, first of all, the cleansing of the temple. We see, secondly, the great claim that Jesus is making. And thirdly, the caution with which he approached people. The cleansing, the claim, and the caution. And first we have the cleansing. The temple was at this point being rebuilt. 46 years here is certainly not an account of how long it took to completely build the temple, or rebuild the temple, and then to rebuild all the things around the temple. But rather it's from when the rebuilding began to the present day, because the temple took longer than 46 years to rebuild. And if it is from when it started, when Herod the Great's work began, to the present day, we get a date of about 28 AD. So that gives us some idea of when we're talking about Passover, in 27, maybe 28 AD. The temple was being rebuilt. Herod the Great, so-called, of course he's the very man who sought to kill the Lord Jesus when he was an infant. Herod was not a Jew, of course. I said this, he was an Edomite. And he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people, and he thought one way to do it was to rebuild the temple in the most magnificent style possible. And so for 46 years, work had been going on. They had started, of course, with the temple itself. And by this point, they were working on the buildings round about, the various courtyards, the structures needed for the treasury, and so on and so forth. And it was magnificent. White marble, these shiny bronze pillars, gold leaf detailing. It was an amazing building. And the temple was made up of a series of courtyards. In the middle there was the temple itself, and around about were these courtyards. And each of them was regarded as increasingly holy the further in you went. But the outmost courtyard was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the idea there was that anybody who wanted to come and worship the true God there in his house was welcome to come in and worship in that outer courtyard. There were signs saying that you weren't allowed to go any further in. It was God's house. The whole idea of the temple is this is where God ceremonially lives in the midst of his people. That God's presence was not something that could be ignored. The highest point of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. Everybody could see the temple. And so Jesus comes with the other pilgrims from Galilee at the Passover and comes into the temple. And there in the temple, he finds a market. Now it was necessary for pilgrims, when they came, to bring an animal to be sacrificed. There were various ceremonies in the law that required animal sacrifice. The cleansing, for example. And when people gave their offerings, it had to be made in a particular, well, using a particular coin, the Tyrian shekel. of the shekel of Tyre. Now, it had nothing to do with idolatrous symbols upon coins. Rather, it had to do with the fact that the Tyrian shekel was a very high quality coin. Many of the other coins round about were debased. Of course, in those days, money wasn't to do with, well, the government says, more, and the exchange rates and everything. It was to do with how much silver or gold was in a coin, or copper. And you were supposed to have a certain weight of silver per coin. But very often what happened was that the silver would be debased, it would be mixed with something else. And so it would be lighter than it was supposed to be. Tyrian shekels were a very reliable currency. When it said that each coin weighs a certain amount, it did. And so the temple said, well, you've got to change your money. And what you'd do, of course, is you'd have the money changers would have a little balance. And you would put your money in one side and they'd weigh it to see how many Tyrian shekels you would get for your money. All of this was necessary. However, it should not have been happening where it was happening. It had been happening some generations before across from the temple. But now, for convenience's sake, it had moved inside. And so where the animals were being bought and sold, where the money changers were doing what money changers do, that was inside the temple. That was the court of the Gentiles. And it had made it into a marketplace, as Jesus says, a house of merchandise. Not a place of worship. And worship and trading are two very different things. The house of the Lord is not about money. It's not about people trying to get a good deal. It's about people being able to come and worship God. And the places where the Gentiles, people who were not Jews, hadn't fully converted to Judaism, could have come to worship, were occupied by this marketplace. It was a scandal. But the priests allowed it. In fact, the priests supported it because, of course, the priests then could say to the traders, well, we'll let you rent a pitch in the temple for so much. And so for the priests, it was a nice little money spinner. And all they spoke about convenience. But what actually interested them most of all was the money. And Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The worship of God should not be confused with people making money. The church is not about making money. It's about the worship of God. The church isn't about these worldly concerns. Now, every church needs to have some kind of concerns to do with money, but not when we come together to worship. When we come together to worship, the great concern is to look to God. It's been more than 15 years now since I first occupied this pulpit, and I've never spoken about, so not any length, about giving. There's a reason for that. It's because I trust God to give. I trust God to move his people to give that which is necessary. We don't need to have long appeals. I remember once I was at a special meeting in a church. I wouldn't have gone there to that church if it hadn't been for this particular meeting. And to everybody's shock, there was this long spiel given by the pastor about giving money to support the church. It will not happen here, because we trust God. God will provide for his people. When we come together to worship, we come to worship God. We come that the concerns of the world may be for a time set aside, and we look to him knowing that he will provide for his people. Therefore, we do not need to concern ourselves in our hearts and to be worried about these things, for the Lord knows what we need. And the worship of God is not about making money. The worship of God is about the worship of God. It's about how glorious he is. And you notice our Lord's words, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." His concern is because it is my Father's house. Now, we, Christians, disciples, we say our Father. But our Lord could say my Father, because his relationship to the Father is completely unique. He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. And therefore, he has a special authority here, an authority to cast out those who are profaning, abusing the house of God. And he has a special zeal. You see, verse 17, the disciples remembered the scripture text. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That's from Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." His zeal, his concern for the house of God means that he acts to cleanse the house. And this language of eating me up even goes beyond that to the thought that this zeal is part of what led, humanly speaking, to his death. That because he was concerned for the house of God, because he was concerned for holiness when other people were not, because of that, he was killed. The priests were concerned for their prophets. The Pharisees were concerned for their authority. But the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned for the honour and glory of his Father, as seen in his Father's house. And therefore, that brought him into conflict with the people. That brought him into conflict with the leaders. And so we finally move on to our second point, the claim. The Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" They understood that he was making a claim to have some authority to do this. It wasn't something that just any person could do. It was something radical in the sense of getting back to the roots of things. It was something that was potentially revolutionary, overthrowing generations of corruption. And they felt he has to have some special authority, some special claim. And so they bring this question. But also, by asking this, what they're hoping is that he is not going to be able to do anything. And so they can say, "Well, doesn't matter that we've been abusing the temple. This man doesn't have the authority to cleanse it, so we can get back to abusing the temple." All too often, people bring these sort of authority claims, not because they're interested in the answer, but because they're trying to avoid the reality that whoever raised the problem was right, even if they're not sure what that person's background and authority is. But it's an important question. Who is this? And of course, it's the great question the Gospels are all about. Who is this? What sign will you show us that you are somebody who has the authority to say, "My Father"? And what is the great sign that the Lord Jesus Christ brings? Well, it's a sign that confronts us today, that confronts us every day. It's the sign of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking, verse 21, of the temple of his body. Now, what is a temple? We've touched on this already, but what is a temple? A temple is the dwelling place of God. Even the pagan temples were supposed to be dwelling places of a god. In this very nation, this very part of the world, at the time our Lord is speaking, you have found temples. And what made the temple was that there was a space where the God was supposed to live. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was the only true temple, because the only one where the true God had his ceremonial dwelling place, his dwelling place with men. That most holy place was the throne room of God. That's what makes a temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ then saying that his body is a temple, is the temple, is saying that his individual, physical, human nature is where God lives with mankind. Now the Jews, of course, were not superstitious pagans. They did not believe that God was confined within the temple. Solomon at the dedication declared that God fills heaven and earth. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. He is greater than all things. And yet, in a special way, by his palace, by his temple there in Jerusalem, he lived in the middle of his people. And so Jesus here is God with us, Emmanuel. God manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus is. He is God with us. God in human nature. His humanity is as real and solid as the stone walls of the temple were real and solid. And he is, in a richer, fuller sense, God's dwelling place with humanity. The temple, after all, was a ceremonial structure. Jesus is a human being and also fully God. It is a mystery, a marvel, the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God with us. And therefore when he dies, that is a demolition, if you will, of the temple. Because his death is the dissolution of that human nature. That's what death is. It is when the physical and the spiritual parts of humanity are torn asunder. The temple then is destroyed. It is broken. And we gather round this morning the emblems of that broken body, that death, that blood poured out. We remember his death until his coming again. We remember that the temple was destroyed. But also we remember that the temple was raised up in 3 days. On the third day he rose again from the dead. And that is the great sign that he is indeed truly God with us. It is the resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ are the evidence, the great evidence of the gospel, the great evidence of who he is, that he is indeed the unique, only begotten Son of God. God has indeed many sons by adoption, but one only by nature, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is, and this is who he is claiming to be. He says, I am God's special, unique Son. The old temple, that building in Jerusalem, had become old. Oh yes, Herod's architecture was still being built. Oh yes, it seemed to be a very new building. And yet it had become very, very old. And the old way of doing things that it pointed to was passing away and would pass away, because the temple was all about sacrifice. You could only come into the presence of God because of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and sinners cannot come to God. And in the temple, there was daily a river of blood spilled in the sacrifices. And yet he could never take away sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. And so there is but one sacrifice. And we look back to that sacrifice. Christ has died. Therefore we come to a table, not an altar. We come to a meal and not a sacrifice. We come to a remembrance of that sacrifice of Christ, because the temple was destroyed and 3 days later raised up again. And raised up again in eternal, everlasting life. The new temple is there, and Christ now is building his people into a temple. He is the most holy place, if you will. And his people are built together to form a great temple that has been building now for many, many, many centuries. It will not be finished until his coming again. The claim, he is the Son of God. He is God with us. And then we see finally the caution. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not act with caution when it came to his cleansing the temple. He was not concerned with what people thought of him in that sense. He had no concern for public opinion. No, his caution is another kind of caution. It's a caution we see toward those people who are spoken of, verse 23, who believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. He was cautious toward them. Our Lord was the most remarkable person who has ever walked the earth. He is the most remarkable person ever to have walked on the earth, because he is God with us. And he did many signs, we are told about many healings that he did. We are no doubt, again looking at John's Gospel, John has selected certain signs. But he knows as well as we do about the other signs that the Lord did. And here he is referring perhaps obliquely to them. And they saw the signs which he did, and so they believed in his name. Now, in John there are a number of people who are spoken of as believing, who yet did not fully believe. But they had a sort of superficial belief in him. They saw there was something special about him, and yet they did not really commit themselves to him. They were, we may say, fans rather than disciples. The disciple commits himself to his master. But these people did not commit themselves to him. And so our Lord did not commit himself to them. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, as we go on in the Christian life, it's simply a reality that we will see some people who we thought were enthusiastic Christians who fall away and never come back. What do we make of them? Well, we ask God what to make of them. And what our Lord says is that these are these people who do not who have not committed themselves to him. They're excited about something. They're excited about discovering some new idea. But they're not excited about being disciples, following Jesus. And one of the things that is often, certainly I've found to be a cause of concern, is when somebody is all about this thing or that thing, but not about this man, Christ Jesus. When someone's excited about, for example, ideas about the end times, or ideas about the beginning of all things, And they move from this to that to the other. And you get concerned that their commitment is not to the Lord. Now, how do we show commitment to the Lord? Well, first of all, we show it in a humble walking with him. But secondly, it is seen in a real commitment to the church, to other Christians, you see. Because it's very easy to be an enthusiastic loner for a while. But to be committed to the body of Christ, well, that can be quite a challenge. Our Lord knew what was in men. We don't. We can only look at the outside. And so when somebody applies for church membership, for example, we give them an interview. We ask certain questions, we see what, and we can only see what's going on the outside. We cannot see the heart. But Christ does. And we see here then his caution about these men, these people who were sort of believers, but who were not disciples. He did not commit himself to them. He who was bold with men, but who was cautious with people who had a superficial idea of who he is. Who is the Lord? As Mr. Newton puts it in his hymn, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Who is he? And is he at the centre? Or is it something else?" He must be at the centre. He must be our bond of union. We are united, you see, by Christ, because we are united to Christ. That is the great bond of union in the church. That's why local churches can contain people who disagree, amazingly, on things like the millennium and details of the end times. People can disagree in the local church, and that's a good thing, being able to do that, because our bond of union is the Lord Jesus. There are many thoughts and ideas, and of course we believe, as Christians, we believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. But let us beware lest we accidentally believe in the inerrancy of our own individual interpretations of the scriptures. But it is Christ who is the bond of union. He stands in the centre, and we are his disciples. We come around the table of the Lord because he's the Lord's table. And by taking and eating and drinking, we declare that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is our union. He commits himself to those who commit themselves to him. And it's not a matter of the level of commitment either. It's a matter of the fact of commitment. You and I, all Christians, find ourselves at times like the Apostle Peter. We fail, we fall. And Christ does not say, "Are you more committed than these? Do you love me more than these?" He asks the great question fundamentally, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" We must reply, "Lord, I love you. Lord, we love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more." For he is God with us. He tries the hearts. We look to him, and so we come to him, and we confess, "Lord, we are yours. We are your disciples, and we will follow you." For indeed he is God with us, the temple, and he is the one. He is the one, the unique, only begotten Son of God, and in him then do we put our trust? Amen.